This is the Christian Heritage London podcast from London.
Well, it's an absolute delight to be sitting here and a great privilege to be sitting here with Dave and Gloria Furman. Hello.
Hello.
Hi, it's great to be with you, Ben.
How are you?
Keeping well.
You're keeping well.
Yeah, we're keeping well, doing well in England, enjoying the cold summer weather.
Shockingly cold.
Shockingly cold.
Although we heard it's shockingly hot tomorrow here.
Dangerously hot.
Dangerously hot.
Dangerously hot.
That's what it was. That's why we have our hoodies and our jackets on right now.
That's right. But it was excellent to have time yesterday walking through London's church history, but it was fascinating to hear Gloria say it's shockingly cold because you live in Dubai. Is that part of America or is that another country?
Well, you said it like a Texas accent when you said it then, but no, Dubai is a city in the United Arab Emirates in the middle of the Arabian Peninsula in the Middle East.
I heard you say that when you first arrived there, it was 118.
We arrived on August 23rd, 2008, into the sweltering hot tarmac right outside of the airport, and we did feel like we were going to melt. It was humid, and we were looking at ourselves going, what have we just done?
And you had a child.
Yes, we came with a 16-year-old, no, well, not quite 16-year-old, 16-month-old daughter.
Who is now a 16-year-old.
Yes. Yeah.
Does it get cold in winter?
Yeah, there really is no winter.
What is this winter you speak of?
Yes, what is that thing?
We do have a few seasons. We have hot, very hot, super hot, and sweltering hot.
Okay.
There are some weeks in the, quote, winter that are lovely.
My son once flew from, he saved up his Christmas and birthday money for about 4 years to fly to Cape Town to see his cousins. And he flew via Dubai, but on the plane, they said I could drink as much Coke as I like. And then when he flew from Dubai to Cape Town, he said, I couldn't sleep at all. I think there was a connection. But you don't originally come from Dubai. Where do you come from?
Well, I was born in California in the U.S., and Gloria was born in Rhode Island, the smallest state in the U.S., all the way across the country. And then we met in the middle in Texas.
What were you doing in Texas?
Well, both of us were going to the University of North Texas. I had just finished, and Gloria was finishing up school.
And what were you studying?
I had a major in English.
Was that back when they actually studied English and not
I studied men? I studied English and minored in some business management and technical writing.
And of course, you have become a writer. Cool.
Yeah, you were editing manuals.
The last project I can recall from that was a manual about a vacuum cleaner.
And I can imagine you sitting there saying, all that Jane Austen. it worked out.
But the Lord used those vacuum cleaner days, those manual days, to write later on, which is amazing. And I studied history.
And so you met there, and then what happened next?
Well, we met at a church class. We were at the same local church. It was a class on how to share your faith with others, which was great. I was doing it because I was forced to. I was a part of a discipleship program with my pastor, and we were forced to do it. Gloria was doing it for at least the second time, doing it as a leader. And so we met there, I think it was on a Wednesday night, and we were in this course all year long. Gloria had an injury with one of her eyes, which led us to get to know one another. I gave her rides to the doctor, gave her rides to various appointments, and that's how we got to know each other.
Yeah. Lovely. You got married in Texas?
We did.
Great. What happened next before you went to Dubai?
Yeah, we both started at a seminary in Dallas, and we were there about 5 years total. I think we got married 3 weeks into my seminary studies, and then you got jealous.
I did.
Of all the courses that I took, I took a course on Jonathan Edwards and took one on John Calvin with another John, Dr. John Hanna, and he taught me to love church history, taught me to love Reformed theology, taught me to love Calvin Edwards, and Gloria got jealous and jumped in those last couple of years.
Cool.
I had been studying linguistics in a master's program, but also auditing all of Dave's classes that I could make with my work schedule. And then after a bit, I thought, why keep auditing? Let's do this for credit. And another professor, a professor encouraged me and said that one of his big regrets was that his wife did not go to seminary as well. And so we thought, well, what's the big obstacle? And the biggest obstacle was really just money. And so we thought we'd actually haven't prayed for it. And so prayed for provision, and God started providing for me to go to seminary too. So, so thankful for his encouragement and deeply grateful for God's provision for me to do that.
And that's really one of the threads of our story is God providing. Yeah. And that was kind of where he first taught us that. I remember one day we moved near the seminary and we had no mattress. We were sleeping on an air mattress, partly because we were moving overseas, but partly because we didn't have any money. We were putting everything into tuition to go to seminary. And one day in the class, the professors were so sweet. They would take up prayer requests, and there'd be one guy raising his hand saying, my dad has cancer. You know, will you pray? Somebody else saying, my wife's struggling in her pregnancy. And then Gloria raised her hand and said,
we don't have a bed.
Yeah, we don't have a mattress. And thankfully there was a guy in the class who in that moment,
like, I have one in my garage, come get it.
Yeah, me and a friend picked it up, and God provided a mattress for my pregnant wife.
Oh, wow.
during that season. So
it is striking, isn't it? My wife Rachel lately started to pray for something. I was thinking, well, just that just won't happen. And then guess what happened? You know? And so you've seen that as a thing. Good thing to learn, get it early on.
And keep learning it.
Yeah. Yes.
And keep remembering.
Yeah.
Keep learning because we keep forgetting.
Yeah.
And
we fail to trust God. And we fail to realize that even in believing God's sovereignty, that God chooses to move through the prayers of his people.
Yeah. No kidding.
It's unbelievable. Yeah. God actually moves through prayer. Like those things go together. God's sovereignty and prayer. And so, but I think you're right. We keep learning over and over and over again because we keep forgetting.
I can't believe I don't pray more.
It's like Paul says that thing. He says, this happened to teach us not to trust in ourselves, but to trust in God. And you're thinking, Paul, didn't you know that yet? He says, yeah, I wrote Romans. I know about that stuff. But it's like, no, this happened to teach us to trust in. With a number of things, we learn glorious things which excite and thrill us. And then we think, well, now I know that.
Yeah.
No, the point was the knowing that, if it wasn't centered on a living Christ, you don't know it. That's not going to be of any help.
Yeah, definitely. I mean, you see Paul going through affliction after affliction after affliction. You have his CV of afflictions, of beatings, and of danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from this, danger from that. And it was all humbling him and teaching him, and I think showing us that the storyline in the Bible really is weakness is the way, so God gets all the glory. I think J.I. Packer wrote a book called Weakness is the Way, and it really is. And you see that storyline in the Bible from the very beginning. He uses an ordinary man named Abraham who struggles in a variety of ways. Moses is a stutterer. Joshua, in the battle against Jericho, he says what? Well, your weapons are going to be your screams and some trumpets. You're going to walk around a city, and eventually I'm going to give it to you after a week. David against Goliath. And then you see Paul. Paul must have been, I'd love to meet Paul one day. I can't wait for that day. Just a weak man who was afflicted, who was hurt, who suffered and struggled so much and kept learning and growing in the midst of that, had a thorn in his flesh, whatever that might have been, prayed for it. God didn't take it away. And I think in our story, that's kind of been reflected in us, in our ministry or in my health, just that weakness is the way. So God gets all the glory. And I think God wanted to show that through Paul, that it wasn't going to be Paul's gifts or strength, but it was going to be Jesus working in and through him.
You're speaking of, this is something which has happened to you. Do you want to just give people a quick little couple of headings of that story?
Yeah, so we made a decision led by the Lord we've been married 20 years, so this is probably 17, 18 years ago, made a decision to move overseas to the Middle East to plant a church and to do ministry, to plant a church that plants churches, that plants churches, that trains leaders. And almost to the month, I don't have it written down, but right around that same time we made the decision, my health started failing. A nerve disorder in both of my arms. First in my right arm, then in my left. I noticed it in a graduate school class, typing. It's not carpal tunnel or anything like that, but that's when I noticed it. And it just progressively got worse and worse and worse to the point where we had double arm surgery 4 months before we moved, and we thought that was going to heal me. Mm-hmm. So we move out to a neighboring country at first, and then later on to Dubai. We thought that my health was going to be strong. 1 month in, It's the holy month of Ramadan. I remember exactly this time it was at iftar. So this is the dinner time when the Muslims break their fast. Gloria's inside the shopping mall getting some groceries, and I'm driving our SUV with our daughter in the back seat of the car, and something just wasn't right. You could just feel something in my arm, just kind of snapped, and that led to since then another 16 or 17 procedures. Nerve blocks, different surgeries, therapies, and dark, dark depression. And so really the planting of the church we would later plant, Redeemer Church of Dubai, I was in the midst of great disability and depression. So not usually two things you look for in a church planter. If you're doing an evaluation or doing an assessment of a church planter, you tend to want to look for someone a little more stable. But that's how the story began, is weakness, utter weakness, and utter despair.
Bless your heart, and that has been the story ongoingly. So now you, for example, how do you type?
Yeah, there's no happy ending to the story. So we've had all these surgeries, different procedures, different medications. And so one thing that did come back, so Gloria helped type my thesis in seminary, but now I'm able to type slowly with my hands, with most of my fingers. The smaller fingers hurt the most, but I can't do normal things. So I can't put on a seatbelt, I can't drive, I can't shake hands, I can't open a water bottle or lift a glass, can't open doors. So most kind of normal things that we maybe take for granted, I can't do, and I'm in constant pain just 100% of the time. Yeah. In my elbows and forearms.
It was nothing to do with the heat there, just the timing. It's just, it looks like this was part of a schedule.
Yeah, you know, we like to tell people, they look at the glitz of Dubai, and you might think, oh, it's an easy place to live, and there are certain things about it that are easy, but the devil's at work. Devil prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And the spiritual warfare is great, and we've seen people suffer in different ways. And for us, one of the main ways has been health.
I love John Newton. He will talk about, surely the Lord brings us into the dark place because that is the only way he can teach us. And you think, that rings true with the gospel, because I know he loves me and he must be teaching me something, otherwise he wouldn't put me through this. Yeah. But that is never, and you know how we used to think it might be, that's never automatic. Mm-mm. Oh, he got it now. I heard somebody say, and I think, oh my goodness, I bet they don't say it anymore. What a blessing it must have been for Jacob to walk with a limp all the time. To be reminded the Lord is... You ever tried walking with a limp? Don't go around saying how blessed I am. But the reality of that, so I'm not asking for techniques, but what do you do to encourage your soul in the gospel?
Well, first of all, bad health, disease, disorders, sicknesses, those are bad. Those are a result of the fall. So I think the first thing we want to say is, no, those aren't good things. They're not good things. Now, Romans 8:28 tells us that God uses all things, which includes sicknesses, diseases, he uses all things, and he works them all together for our good. And I assume that's what he did for the Apostle Paul. And I assume that's what he's doing for me, and not just me, but my whole family, because one's disability, one's sickness affects everyone around them, and those closest to them most of all. And so it's something that Gloria and I both, so I'd love to hear your answer to this too, Gloria. But I think for me, it's ordinary means of grace. So that's not the magic pill, but it's reading the scriptures, it's praying, and it's being committed to my local church so that I have brothers and sisters who are reminding me that Jesus Christ died on the cross to save me from my sin and rose from the dead triumphantly on the third day. And it's reading books like Martin Lloyd-Jones' Spiritual Depression, where we're not to listen to ourselves and the lies that are out there, but to talk to ourselves. To remind ourselves of the gospel. Or the little book that we picked off our friend Kevin's coffee table right before we moved to Dubai, called The Gospel Primer by Milton Vincent, just an ordinary pastor in the U.S. who just reminds us to talk to ourselves. Mm-hmm. And so I think that's the culture that we hope we're seeing grow in our own local church, also in our own family, just reminding ourselves of those truths and reminding ourselves of the story and storyline of the Bible. And like you said, Ben, the heroes of the faith, it somehow does encourage me when I read of Charles Spurgeon and gout, or you mentioned Whitfield, or even Wesley's, or just Charles Simeon, just different men of the Lord who were just hurting. They were sick. They were struggling with depression. They had crazy events in their lives that affected them. They had bad health, and yet, so just reminding myself of that is encouraging. And Gloria, I don't know what you'd say.
Thank you. I've had a few more moments to think about an answer for that. I'm flooded with a lot of ideas. Ordinary Means of Grace, you mentioned that. My friends have deeply encouraged me. There are some ladies who I would consider dear, dear friends who've walked with us through loads of pain. And they pray. And they know how to ask me good questions. And sometimes they don't even have to ask questions. They just know. So I'm really grateful for the fellowship of those saintly ladies. I'm also really encouraged by the idea that God's sovereign and good, and that he's both willing and able to heal Dave, should he so desire. So holding in my mind all those things at the same time leads me to agree with the idea that God wouldn't allow Dave to continue suffering in this way 1 millisecond longer than he wanted him to. And that he's good, period. That God doesn't waver or change in his goodness. Like, if Dave's having a good day, that doesn't make God any better than he was the day before when Dave wasn't having a good day. So meditating on timeless truth like that really helps me, because Dave suffers, and some days are better than others. Some hours are better than others. Some circumstances are easier for him to cope with than others. And as his wife who loves him and helps care for him, some of those circumstances are also easier for me to cope with than others. So having a solid foundation, a rock that won't move, is something that I desperately need. So I guess I would add to your list the fellowship and encouragement of friends and some of those unchanging truths about who God is.
Glorious and priceless. One thing I'm also picking up from you is sovereign and good, and the fact that you are not just surviving. And that is a tendency that you get from the world now. We get the sense that we've all been oppressed somewhere, you know, and that we are all victims of something terrible, and we're just kind of making it through. That's secular, isn't it? But we believe that God isn't just giving us survival, but he talks in terms of reigning in life, and that you are not just surviving, you are pioneering. You are planting a church, which you hope will plant churches. You think that is as glorious, as wonderful, isn't it? And you see God gets beautiful glory from that. And they're out there planting in Dubai, and I am hearing you, listening to you online, and you're talking in terms of people that are getting converted.
We're seeing all kinds of people come to faith from different faith backgrounds, which is really, really encouraging. Our church is about probably 90% Easterners, Africans, maybe 10% Westerners. We have 70 different nationalities in our congregation.
Wow.
And so at any given point, you can meet anyone. And so right now, I would just praise God for his work among Persian peoples. So we've seen many Afghans come to faith in recent days, especially, which is really encouraging just after all that's happened in Afghanistan in the past couple of years. But he is at work among Afghans. And so we have a group that meets on Friday nights from the Persian speaking group, and really thrilled to see God moving. We meet in a hotel in the center of the city. And so it's great when people stumble in and get to maybe hear singing for the first time and are curious and interested in what's happening. Our hotel ballroom is kind of in the lobby of this hotel, right in the center of the city. And so, we have some pastries, some coffee, tea. So sometimes people are thinking that they're coming to the hotel breakfast, and yet they're coming to the fellowship time before our church service begins. And they come and they're curious. Certainly during Christmas and Easter, those Christian holidays are a great time to invite your non-believing friends anywhere. Mm-hmm. But I think it's just great. Every week we're meeting new people and people from different backgrounds, and you never know who's going
to
come.
We occasionally come across the idea of Muslims who essentially want to join a Western thing. So how do you engage with that? Or is there a way, or have you learned any things about that? But you get someone coming in who's essentially, I'd like to join your Western church. The Western thing looks fun. You're saying, no, you've got to get the gospel. Have you seen that kind of thing much?
I think if someone walked into the worship gathering, they might have that perspective corrected just by looking around.
Mm-hmm.
And not noticing very many Westerners.
Oh, how interesting. Right, because it's not seen as the Western religion in that sense. And not Western.
But you do the same things. I think the churches do at least five things. I mean, churches that maybe can do more, but there's five basic things you do. And you preach God's word.
Right.
You sing God's word or songs about him. You read God's word. You pray. And then you see the word of God, or you see the gospel kind of reenacted in the great visual display of the Lord's Supper and baptism. And so those are kind of the minimum, those five things you do, or what the reformers talked about was what the right preaching of God's word, the right practicing of the sacraments, and kind of overflowing from that, maybe membership and discipline. But you have those basic church things, and we have those same things, regardless of, you know, whether we're planting house churches or a church in a hotel. And so if you come to our church on a Sunday morning, come to our church service, we're going to do those five things. Fantastic. We're going to sing the word, preach the word, read the word, see the word, and sing the word.
And guess what? It's bringing light and darkness. Yeah. Is it what? Doing church like it's in the Bible? Yeah. Yeah. You're not just sort of, you haven't got the dancing bears and there's not the special technique. We're just doing what it says.
So it's kind of boring. I think people sometimes expect when they come to Redeemer Church of Dubai, there's going to be something just different or something wild. But we've traveled the world. We've been in churches in Kenya. We've been in churches in East Asia. We've been in churches different places. And proper churches do the same things. Now, in Kenya, the pastor went up and he prayed a 40-minute pastoral prayer. He prayed for, felt like every single member of the church and all the countries of Africa. Now, we pray a pastoral prayer, a petition as well. Maybe ours is 10 minutes instead of 40 minutes. So there's a few contextual differences, perhaps, in terms of timing or in terms of different personalities praying. Maybe in some churches, there's some type of expression that might be different while you're singing. But in general, the church is to be the church, to be a corporate display of God's glory to the world. Mm-hmm. And so the thing that would be striking coming to our church is what many come away with, and they say that, oh, wow, being with you was a little taste of heaven.
Come on, that's it.
Because that's what heaven's going to be like. We're going to be together with diverse people groups around the throne room of God, praying and praising the Lord forever and ever and ever.
A corporate display of God's glory to the world. That's a good tagline for a church.
I think it's a great one. I think
corporate display of God's glory to the world.
I think Pastor Mark Dever might have been the one who said that, where I heard that first. But just that's our goal as a church, that we could be corporately together, a display of the glory of God to the nations, the world.
I love it. And they're just straight out of Ephesians, Gloria, we want to come on to you as well. But I want to talk to you about your writing and so on. But can we come back to the first question? How is it you first came to understand the gospel?
That's a great question. I was sitting on the bench with a few new friends the first week of university before classes started. And a student came up to us, a young lady, and she said, "Are you all Christians?" And I don't recall really what the others said. Maybe someone said yes, maybe someone said I'm Catholic, and I said yes. And in my mind, I've said yes because I've been to church, and I know all about God. I know all about Jesus. I've prayed. And I'm not a, Hindu or atheist or Buddhist. I'm Christian. I didn't explain all of this, but she just jumped in and said, "Well, it doesn't matter what you are. You're all invited to the Cup for an open mic night," which was the college ministry of the local church, an outreach program for all the new freshmen. And so we all said we'd go, and she picked us up in front of our dormitory that afternoon or evening and then drove us around the corner to make sure we got there to the Cup, where I signed up for a freshman girls' Bible study and was warmly greeted by the college ministry and found some genuine, nice, good friends, and started going to a freshman girls Bible study, along with other things I signed up for. I signed up for College Democrats, College Republicans, The Albino Squirrel Preservation Society. I signed up for all the clubs, but I went faithfully to the Bible study until I thought, I don't know that I really fit in here. Because when other girls would pray, they sounded like they had a relationship. That's what it was. I didn't know what that was until later, but the reason I felt strange or different or awkward or uncomfortable is because I don't know that I'm talking to God like my father. I don't know that I know him as a father. I don't know that Jesus means that to me. And so I told the Bible study leader, like, it's not you, it's me. I'd just rather not come, you know, that sort of thing. And she explained to me the gospel. And I recall that season of my life just being shocked and blown away by Jesus on the cross in my place. Not just for me as an example of do this when people treat you badly. Don't fight back. Let them crucify you. Like, for me, in my place.
Right.
My substitute.
Cool.
And I was born again. Everything was different.
Hmm. That friend really confronted you. I mean, she told you, you didn't tell this part, that when you said you didn't feel like you fit in, she told you, well, let me...
Oh, yeah. She said, well, maybe you don't really understand or know or these things because maybe you're not a Christian. I was like, what?
You're like, I'm American. Wow. I've gone to church.
Yeah, I had all these justifications in my mind of all these things that made me a Christian. But I needed to know God.
So. Yeah. My story was similar. It was at the same university. I was at a specialized math and science boarding school. So I was a couple years younger when I started. It was a boarding school on this university campus. And so I was with a bunch of science and math, I don't know if you want to say nerds, but science and math, you know, those who excelled in those subjects, that which I did not excel to that degree, but the Lord brought me there in his sovereignty because there was another student, a fellow 16-year-old named John, and John was telling everybody about Jesus at the university, and our dorm, specifically at our dormitory, and there's about 400 of us, and several of us came to faith through John's ministry, and then John and I started a Bible study called Iron Man at 11:30 p.m. at night in his dorm room, and we saw some neat fruit out of that. But I came to university wanting to be a doctor, wanting to contribute to medicine, wanting to be wealthy, wanting to be well known. And within 6 months of coming there, was confronted with the gospel from my friend John. We were playing billiards, and he just said, "Hey, if you were to die tonight on the way home to the dormitory, if you were to be hit by a car," and I was thinking, "Wow, this is quite gruesome, John. What a gruesome illustration." But he was sharing with a couple of us, and it really shook me and got me thinking. And over the course of the next few weeks, began thinking about this burden of sin upon myself that was bringing death upon me, that there was no way I could take that burden off of me, that God had to do it through Christ Jesus' death and resurrection. And so about 6 months in there at the university, I became a follower of Christ and wow. haven't turned back since.
Gosh, this is both of you. That's a wonderful thing, both at the university.
Yeah. Which led us to stay there about 11 years. So I actually lived on campus. I don't know if this is a record, but I lived in a dormitory on the university campus for a decade, mm-hmm. for 10 years, because we saw that we as students had not heard the gospel clearly and needed to be told the gospel, and so we just stayed, and we were paid by the university, which is great. We jokingly said we were paid by the state to do ministry on campus, but we got to live there, got to be with the students. It was amazing.
You were not from a believing family then, in that sense.
So my mom grew up in Southwest Poland, mm-hmm. and grew up Catholic.
Wow.
And my dad more agnostic, but both of them I've come to faith. After I came to faith.
Oh, wonderful.
Talking to my mom about Catholicism, and my mom had a dear friend that was sharing her faith with my mom, and the Lord did a great work.
Ah, wonderful, wonderful stuff.
But we did go to Catholic church during Christmas and Easter here and there. But mm-hmm. I think it was later when I heard the gospel.
Mm-hmm. Now, we've already touched on a handful of people who have influenced you in history. Is there somebody? Are there people you would say friends from church history, or people who have influenced you or who inspired you?
Several different people. So there's kind of the 19th century Scotland. I was very influenced by Horatius and Andrew brothers there, you know, the Bonar brothers, the Robert Murray McShane, and just really impacted by men who lived short lives, but really impacted the world. I guess he lived till 29. David Brainerd, also 29. Mm. Also just impacted even on the tour with you, Ben, just thinking about John Newton. You made a point, just 28 years pastoring that small church. And so I think a lot of times looking at church history, you know, we talk about celebrity pastors today. That was a real big thing 200-300 years ago, celebrity pastors. And oftentimes for good reasons, 10, 20, 30,000 would come here, George Whitefield. And I just read two biographies on Whitefield and was really impacted by his life and his zeal for preaching the gospel. So I think on the one hand, there are men and women from church history who had a profound impact, and on just numerically, but then also just thinking, I know John Newton was obviously had a huge impact, but just 28 years faithfully pastoring a small church. I think just faithful plodding along by men and women in the ministry through thick and thin, through valleys and triumphs, through sickness, through health, through persecution, through peace, seeing the steady plodding of ministry. That really impacted me the other day, just thinking about 20 years of John Newton, and just thinking about pastors that I come across who nobody else has ever heard of, but they are faithful in the same local church for decades. And then I think some of the missionaries being sent out. John G. Patton has had a big impact. Adoniram Judson. I don't know who you'd say.
I was about to give a shout out to Adoniram Judson.
All right, you can give a shout out to him.
Shout out to Adoniram and Ann Judson. I love reading and rereading books about their story, because every time it looks like, oh no, fail.
Oh my goodness, so true.
Out of the ashes.
Yes.
And sometimes literally.
Yeah.
God just does amazing things. And it's, you know, like we were saying earlier, just when you think like, oh, now we've learned this lesson, like, oh no.
Yep.
Lower you go.
Yeah.
Just that cycle repeatedly throughout their ministry. I often think about his pillow, and how he had his translation work stuffed in his pillow, and then when he was abruptly taken and transferred as a prisoner somewhere else, a beloved disciple found the pillow that had been discarded because it was so lumpy, because it was full of the New Testament translations, and then he kept it. But all the while, Adoniram thought, oh, it's lost. It's lost forever.
Yeah.
And then, you know, so long later, found out, actually, no, not lost. Loved, kept, treasured. And, I think about that often, that kind of a reversal.
It's like Jacob at the end of his life, you know? He didn't realize Joseph's alive.
Right.
And then...
Oh, he's not just alive.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah.
Come on. Their story is quite extraordinary, isn't it? But, you know, John Piper's biography talks. I had never heard of Judson, so I left that one till last. Walking around the house, listening to it, just openly weeping. Yeah. The story is so awesome. Adoniram Judson. But it has that precious sort of echo, that eternal kind of echo about it, which is so little of it is documented. And it's just got that sense there was one person who was watching, and one day we're going to hear about it, and we know the one who's going to tell us is going to be glorious. So it's that's a precious, the Judsons are an extraordinary thing. It's almost like you'd name a child after them.
I should do that.
We actually have three Judsons in our church.
Oh, really?
Yeah. So one Judson's moving away this summer, but we have three Judsons between the ages of, I don't know,
14.
Four and 14, something like that. But yes, our oldest son and our third oldest child is named Judson. Adoniram.
Wonderful. Now, trying to develop the point gently, because you talked about Anne there. You've written a couple of books then. Am I right? A couple?
A couple, yeah.
And and you're talking about men and women and so on. But the one that you talked about, which is the one you've written, which is probably the best known, which has been read by my wife and my sister and many others I know, is Missional Motherhood, in which, similar to what we were talking about earlier, you're not just saying, do this to cope. But this is, look, if this is the way that God has set up for you, then it's going to be glorious, and there's going to be thriving, and there's going to be life here. Yeah. Now, what made you want to do
that? That book was so fun to write. I remember just having a blast writing that book and being kind of sad when I got to my word limit. I'm like, oh, bummer. I got to be done. The first part of it is just kind of a walk through redemptive history where we see God on a mission to save the people he has loved, made, created, and will redeem. The next half is meditations on what motherhood could look like, thinking of those things all the time. What does it mean that Jesus is my high priest? What does it mean that, you know, God's word is my food? What does it mean that God sends me? I find the modern narratives of motherhood so shallow. When we see motherhood in light of the mission of God, then not only does everything make sense, but everything becomes a thrill a minute when you see God doing incredible things, because he's going to do it. And you are going to live out under his sovereign goodness, his role for your life, what he has for your children, your relationship with him in your everyday, ordinary motherhood. And it makes all of the narratives about motherhood that are out there today look really lame.
Mm.
I guess you just kind of go cosmic on it.
Well, amen. Well, this is the thing. So what you're saying is, I haven't found the 12 techniques.
Oh, sure, no. That would be a very short book if I wrote it.
Because what you're saying instead is, this is the context for everything.
Yes.
And the one who runs it likes me. He loves me. And he's about doing something. He likes individual people. You know, he lived for 30 years, and no one knew that there was God living next door. Mm. He was a person. And that's what he calls us into. So, mother, that's not rubbish, being a mother. That's magnificent. That's glorious.
Yeah.
So that's, I love it. I love it because it's biblical before it's some kind of clever guru technique.
I hope so.
Yeah, come on. This is it. Missional Motherhood.
Yeah.
By Gloria Fuhrman.
It's a good one. One of the best books on mission and motherhood ever written.
Yeah.
I don't know if there are many others. That might be one out of two or one out of one.
Yeah. Excellent. Okay, so my next question for you is, what's new? What's happening? What are you up to now? What's exciting you at the moment?
I mean, I think one thing that's exciting is when we move to Dubai, we want to be a church that plants churches that plants churches. And to do that, we want to be able to train leaders. And so we just left to come here, and sitting here in your home in London after last weekend, rejoicing with several new graduates from our seminary, the Gulf Theological Seminary, and which was established 8.5 years ago, but this was our third graduating class. We're about to finish accreditation, and the Lord's been so kind to bring students, this time from 6 different churches, in terms of graduation. And we now have, I think it's maybe 6 full-time faculty, but another several adjunct faculty that are with us in the UAE. And it's exciting to see that dream of training up leaders and training up pastors for not just our city and not just our country, but for the whole region. And so we just left kind of right on the heels of our third graduation, which is just thrilling to be a part of that. And when we started, it was just kind of like, let's invite some of our favorite professors just to show up. And well, first of all, see if they'll come, and then see if any students will come. And so one of our very first, I think it was the second professor we ever had, was D.A. Carson. He actually said yes. We wrote him. He said yes. What a kind man. He came, taught a class. We had about 70 or 80 people show up. Wow. And that's where a lot of our key church planters and leaders, we found them. They came to that course. Then they ended up studying and doing the whole master's degree at seminary. And so the Lord's been kind to bring faculty when it was just us who really didn't know what we were doing. I was just inviting people that I admired, and wow. Now the Lord's training up leaders slowly but surely.
That is us. Yeah. That is pretty exciting.
So that's exciting kind of right as we left. I mentioned Afghans coming to faith. That's really exciting. What else? What would you say, sweetheart, that excites you?
I'm very excited about a friend of mine who I met 12 years ago and was close to her off and on over the years, but she recently was voted into membership. And yeah, it's been incredible to meditate on God's faithfulness in his pursuit of people and how that really does outfaithful every effort that we ever do when it comes to loving our friends and our neighbors. He pursues, he doesn't relent. He started a good work in her and he is going to finish it. This is compared to, you know, sometimes our best efforts of reaching our friends and loving our friends and following up with our friends and answering our friends' questions and thinking intentionally about what can I share with my friend. Just to compare that to God's faithfulness to do that over the long haul and his energy and zeal in doing that when ours is so lame.
And that was an amazing story because there's a friend that was meeting up with her for years and years and they had to leave. And and she kind of encouraged you to follow up.
Oh, his pursuit of her is even much longer. It's fun to reflect on that with her and remind her that God's loved you from before the foundations of the earth.
Wow.
And she's like, yep.
Yeah.
Because she can trace his hand through all of the different ways that he's pursued her. I love that because he gets all the glory for that. And it really encourages me to pray even more and follow up. If you have an idea to follow up with a friend, do it. If you have an idea to share some truth with a friend, do it. Listen to the promptings of the Holy Spirit. When he puts some, you know, Bible verse in your heart to text a friend, text it.
Yes.
There's, I love that because it just peels back the curtain and you see God. God's been working the whole time. When really, at least me, I tend to get focused on, when's the last time I called her? Did I already share that story about Jesus? And tend to get bogged down in those details, but just to see what God's doing.
Yeah.
And trust that.
Gosh, it provokes wonder.
Yeah.
Fantastic.
A thrill a minute.
Yeah. Man, this is pretty exciting stuff. And what was my last question? Oh yeah. Now this sounds extremely grand, so don't take it as a anything too grand. But what advice would you give?
Yeah.
Now you might say, you know, I've seen this happening at the moment, and I just wish I wasn't. Or someone might have given you some advice which helped.
Yeah, I think the thing that comes to my mind over and over and over again is something that I say in every membership class we have a church, probably in a sermon every several weeks. I tell our church that my goal, my prayer for everybody who's a part of our church is that they would love Jesus more when they leave our church than when they first came. Or I could put it this way, that they would love Jesus more from the day that they stepped foot on the sand of Dubai, that they would love Jesus more on the day they leave Dubai than when they first stepped foot on the sand of Dubai. And we see Jesus love the, you know, him tell us, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And I think my encouragement is that treasuring Christ and loving God ought to be our main pursuit, ought to be our just driving force in our lives. And so I think I come back to, it's not how much fruit you see, it's not how big your, if you're in ministry, it's not how grand your ministry has become, it's not how many people have even come to faith. And this truth was told by a president of an organization. We were visiting him, and I asked him, what is a successful minister with your organization? And you know, you might hear this much money raised or this many souls saved, and some organizations even ask you to kind of keep track of how many times you share the gospel or how many people came to faith or how much money's been raised, or you know, sometimes pastors or how many people are a part of your congregation. And we're trying to see and equate. Sometimes we're just asking, but sometimes we want to know, wait a minute, is this church successful or not? And I think a lot of that is rubbish. And I think ultimately our goal ought to be loving God more today than we were yesterday. And how do we do that? It's plodding along again faithfully. It's day by day. It's these little deposits. It's these little moments that you spend with God. It's the continual daily prayer before the Lord. It's you know, maybe not using Robert Murray McShane's Bible reading plan, which is great, by the way, but it's just, it's reading God's word regularly. It's like Spurgeon, morning and evening. It's feeding, just like a feast on God's word. We mentioned fellowship earlier. So I think our goal that we should have is that we would love God more and grow in that and not be so attracted to the gimmicks of today or the ministry fads of tomorrow or pragmatism. But it's to love Jesus. I could go on and on, but maybe you have something, Gloria, that's wise and helpful.
Well, it's together with that. So let the word do its work. When I speak with friends about the Bible, I try to help them understand that it's not just a book. It's alive. It's going to read you.
Yeah.
And I try to describe it in terms, biblical terms, but so that it's like, don't dismiss this book. It's not just information. Don't make the same mistake I did. Don't be afraid to just share the word with people. It's part of your life. It ought to be part of your life. It's your food. You're eating it. You talk about what you ate for breakfast. Why don't you talk about what you read? And to share in that way. It's, what's the word? Organic.
Yeah. Yeah.
It's an organic sharing of your life and the word. We talk about what we watched or what we saw. What about what we've been chewing on in God's word? And make that part of our everyday conversation. It will edify you, it will edify others, and it will shine light in dark places. The word will do its work.
That's right.
I love what you're talking about there, just because, I mean, any believer can share their faith, whether they've been a believer one day or 40 years. It's just that the word changes lives. And so we're commanded to share his word, and you never know what God's going to do through the power of his word.
Yes, it's like that organic, that lively thing. Everyone wants something which, when they shove it into their hearts, it's so good that it comes out in praise. And when you do have that moment over the word, you find something glorious. Dustin Benge, he's pointed out something so helpful to me from Thomas Watson. He said, you'll find, if you open the Bible in the morning and you find something really sings out, Thomas Watson said, write it down. God spoke to you. You know, and he says, very likely, you're going to need that later. Now, I thought that was so simple, and yet it's so magnificent. Look, this has been a fantastic time. It's been so wonderful to share with you. Thank you so much for engaging, and it's been wonderful to get to meet you guys, and thank you for your example. And I love the way you're frankly saying nothing new, but it's magnificent. So thank you so much.
Thanks for having us.
Yeah, thank you for having us. Been a delight.
For more episodes of the Christian Heritage London podcast, and for information on Christian Heritage London events, tours, and walks, please go to christianheritagelondon.org.